Good morning. If you don't have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 7 yet, you can open it there, Matthew chapter 7. Keep your finger in there because we're going to be flipping through a few other scriptures. Yeah, the judge looks a little bit judgmental, doesn't he? We're going to be flipping to a couple other scriptures before we get to Matthew 7, so you can keep your finger there. We've been taking a look at the teachings of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount for quite some time now. And remember, the last thing that Jesus said before he ascended to heaven was that we have a job to do between the time when he first came and the time when he's going to come again, and that is to make disciples by teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded us to do. And so if we are to stay true to the mission that Jesus gave us, that means that we need to know what he taught us to do, which means that we need to spend time in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We need to marinate in the Gospel of Jesus. Otherwise, we don't really know what he said to do. And so with that in mind, we're going to continue studying his keynote message. His keynote message was what we call the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And last week we finished chapter 6, where Jesus taught about seeking the kingdom of God above all other pursuits. And we asked a question: do you believe that God and his kingdom is really the highest pursuit? You believe that God and his kingdom is really the highest pursuit? Do we believe that his kingdom is the greatest possession, that the treasure that is most worth pursuing? And do we believe, like Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, the last verse of chapter 6, that we should pursue his kingdom and his righteousness above all else, and when we do that, he'll add all the rest? Do we believe that? If we believe it, we'll be living it. Because until we know and believe from our hearts that there is no higher pursuit than the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we're going to be continually distracted by so many things that will weigh us down, that gravity will pull us down to the earth and keep us from living the life that God has called us to. We have to believe from our hearts that there is no greater pursuit than the kingdom of God. And so today, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus teaches on judging. And somebody this morning said, "Oh, you're going to make us squirm, are you?" And yes, we are all going to squirm. There is no more difficult teaching, I think, than this one on judging, because it hits all of us in the heart. We all do it. And it's no wonder that Jesus taught on this topic, because he was constantly being confronted by self-righteous religious people who judged his character and his disciples' character and their actions and even the intentions of their heart. Remember that time on the Sabbath when his disciples were walking through a grain field, and as they were walking, they picked some grain heads, some grain from the heads of the wheat, and they ate it. And the religious people pointed at them and said, "You are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. You're working on the Sabbath." And then there's that time, another Sabbath occasion, where Jesus healed a man whose hand was all shriveled up, and he healed him. And again, the religious people pointed their fingers and they judged him and they said, "You are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath." And they condemned him for that. And then there was the time when the religious people condemned and judged the disciples because they didn't do their ceremonial washing, their ablutions, before they ate. And they judged them. They condemned them. So that is unlawful. They pointed their fingers. They shook their fingers at him. And Jesus held his harshest words for these religious, super pious seemingly spiritual people. This is what he said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6 and 8. Jesus replied, "You hypocrites." That's what he called these religious people a lot. "You hypocrites. You play actors. You wear masks. You're something on the outside and you're something completely different on the inside." He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them so many things, a brood of vipers. And here he calls them hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. For you ignore God's law and substitute your own tradition." The self-righteous religious people were continually judging Jesus and his disciples and trying to trap Jesus up in his words. And so now Jesus teaches his followers how to judge rightly. How do you discern what is good judging and what is bad judging? Ruth and I have a game called Cranium Hoopla. And it's a little bit like Cranium. Have you ever played Cranium? Anybody played Cranium? Quite a few of you have. It's a game you used to be able to buy at Starbucks. I'm not sure if you can anymore. But it's quite similar to Cranium, except there are no winners and losers. Everybody's on the same team, and there are similar categories as Cranium. There's trivia, and there's drawing, and there's sculpting, and there's word skills, and all kinds of things like this. The only real difference is that there's no competition. It's one team, the whole team, playing against the clock. And so you're just playing to enjoy each other, to enjoy the thrill of playing together, which is really strange. Because when we explain people the rules, they sort of look at us with this blank stare. It's like, okay, I don't get it. How do you know who wins? How do you know who loses? Because we want to know who wins, don't we? We want to know who loses. Otherwise, it's not really a game. In all games, there's got to be a winner and a loser. And that's how we live. And this illustrates the point that we in our society like to judge. We're very good at judging. We judge everything. Everything. Now, in the Olympics, of course, we have to have judges because we need to know who to give the gold and the silver and the bronze medal to. And so that's a healthy thing. We've been doing that since 776 B.C., and so that can be very healthy, and it usually is. In the arena of sport, it can be a healthy thing. But in other parts of life, such as judging the intentions of somebody's heart, or judging their personality, or their skin color, or any number of things, it can be very damaging. And the problem is that we've become so accustomed to judging that we can't stop. We've become so accustomed to judging that we can't stop. We judge everything. It is this weird disease that we have. Just think about all the reality TV shows that there are. What's the purpose of almost every single one of these reality TV shows? It's judging somebody. Who's better? Let's vote them off the island. Let's do all these kinds of things. There's winners, there's losers, and it's done in a very condemning kind of way. We want to judge. We want to know who's the best. We want to know who's the worst. Like I said, it's not all bad. There's a good way to judge and there's a bad way to judge, but there is a definite line where we cross where judging is damaging. Look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:12. "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." When we judge other people, this is what we are doing. What we do is we set ourselves up as the standard by which others should be measured. And if they don't meet our standards, then they're bad. Because we're good, and so they must be bad. We cannot stop judging. It is what we do. We judge everything. We judge people by the clothes they wear, by their hairstyle or lack thereof. Hello. We judge people by the car they wear, by the house they live in, by the way they walk, the way they talk, by the religion that they adhere to, by the theology that they have, by the belief system that they live by the school that they go to. We judge. We cannot stop judging. It is a disease that God wants to rid us of. You name it, we judge it. Try paying attention to yourself this next week, to your thought life. And take captive those thoughts. When you judge somebody, pay attention. Grab hold of it. And say, God, what do you want me to do with this thought I just had? I just judged this person wrongly. Over and over in scriptures, we are told to just stop it. Stop it. Stop it. When we judge, well, we'll get on to that. You know, there are many passages in the scripture about judging, and it can be a little bit confusing because the vast majority of them say don't judge, but there are a couple that say do judge. And so there's a time to judge and there's a time to not judge. And I want to read a few of these before we get to the text that Christy read this morning. And as I read them, let God's word speak to you. And it's really important that as I'm reading these things that you don't think, oh yeah, this sermon, that's perfect for this other person. That's just perfect for them. I'm really glad they're here because they need to hear this. Because they're so judgmental. No, that's counterproductive when we're studying what Jesus says about judging. If we're pointing our fingers at someone else and saying, well, they need to hear this because they're judgmental, get three fingers pointing back at you. So we want to make sure that the Word of God hits each of us square in the heart and takes its roots so that the Holy Spirit can use it to transform us into the kinds of people who can actually love the way that God's called us to love. So firstly, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Romans chapter 2. And you don't have to turn to all these if you don't want to. They're going to be up on the screen. I'm going to be flipping through them pretty fast, but you can if you want. Otherwise, you can write them down and maybe take a look at them later if it doesn't make you squirm too much. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God in His justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Romans 14. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will receive His approval. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Go to verses 10 to 13. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will confess and give praise to God. Yes, each will give us a personal, will give a personal account to God. So let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. Over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns, for he will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives. Then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I've quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? So in all of these passages, and this is just a sampling. This is just a small sampling. We are told not to judge. So how did you feel when you listened to those scriptures? What was the Holy Spirit saying to you? Because they all very clearly tell us that we have no right to judge. And yet how many of us do it? It's the most natural thing for us to do. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that seem to say the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 to 13 says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, those outside the church, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. So this is right judging. God will judge those on the outside. But as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from you. Galatians chapter 6. Now, this is how we are to judge rightly. Paul gets a little bit more specific here. He says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. So according to Paul, there are some circumstances in which we should judge. Now, what's the difference between this kind of judging that we just read and the former? Well, there's a place for judging. The difference is that the former is condemning the person. The latter is discerning right from wrong and is actually helping the person get back on the right path. And so what's the motive of the heart here? Dallas Willard, in his book, Divine Conspiracy, writes this. About how to judge rightly. He says, for example, a dentist may examine a patient's teeth and say, I see you have not been brushing regularly. Your gums are receding, and there's a cavity over on this right lower side. When he does this, he is indeed judging the condition of the patient's teeth and gums and practice of dental hygiene. He is discerning, seeing, and saying what is. But he would not usually be thought of as condemning us or our teeth and gums. He is appraising their condition in distinction from other more desirable conditions. That is, his business. Of course, I suppose he could be condemning us. He might be someone who just hates or has contempt for anyone who does not take care of his or her teeth. He then would naturally place that person beyond the pale. But that certainly would not be the usual case, and would be thought unprofessional. We do not have to, we cannot surrender the valid practice of distinguishing and discerning how things are in order to avoid condemning others. We can, however, train ourselves to hold people responsible and discuss their failures with them and even assign them penalties if we are, for example, in some position over them without attacking their worth as human beings or marking them as rejects. So there's a right way and there's a wrong way to judge. So here's the wrong way. The wrong way is condemning. The right way is redemptive. It's always restorative. We judge for the betterment of the other person, truly, and which means that we have to ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts. The wrong way appraises the worth of a person based on their actions. The right way discerns right and wrong actions. It's just looking at the actions. The wrong way does not distinguish the person from their actions. The right way loves the sinner and hates the sin. The wrong way comes from a posture of pride, thinking, well, you know, that's just him, that couldn't be me. The right way comes from a posture of humility. And so the difference is that the one condemns the person and appraises their worth as a human being, and the other holds that all human beings are equal in worth and appraises only the actions, only the behaviors. We've all heard the saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. You've all heard that, right? Some people have a difficult time with that. We need to maintain a distinction between the person and the action that they do, because their worth as a human being is in no way diminished because of wrong actions any more than your worth as a human being is distinguished because of the wrong things that you do. Now, the wrong way of judging writes the person off as hopeless and unworthy of your time and your love. And the right way is just simply discerning this is wrong and this is right based on the absolute truth of Scripture, not some obtuse way of interpreting Scripture. Now, there are a lot of people, like I said, who have a difficult time with this idea of loving the sinner but hating the sin. And they think that you couldn't possibly hate what I do and love me, because they feel like there's too close a connection between what they do and who they are. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. If you haven't read Mere Christianity, I would commend it to you. It's a classic Christian book. For a long time, I used to think this a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I disliked my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find out that I was the sort of man who did those things. Now, the question that we need to ask when we are judging, rightly or wrongly, is what does love look like? That should always be the question. Every single relationship we have in every single interaction we have is, what does love look like in this situation? What does it look like to love this person that I am now judging? So turn over to where your thumb is in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to dig in there a little bit. In verse 1.
So Jesus says, do not judge others and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. How many of us think of that when we judge somebody else? The standard by which you are judging that other person right now is the standard by which you will be judged. If we just thought about that, how often would we judge? Just that one thing. This is a principle of reaping and sowing. We will reap what we sow. And it's a principle of life. Jesus said, treat others the way that you want to be treated. We call it the golden rule. How can we expect others to treat us fairly if we go around with our nose in the air and thinking that we're better than them and that we deserve to judge them, setting ourselves up as a standard? You know, the problem with this kind of judging is just that. We set ourselves up as the standard by which other people should be measured, and we think that we are the supreme authority. We are playing God. It's one thing to judge somebody's actions based on God's word. It's quite another to judge their intentions. Only God knows the intentions of somebody's heart. And if we try to judge somebody's intentions, what we're doing is we're saying, I want to be God. We're usurping God's role and taking it on ourselves, and that's idolatry. It's hard enough to understand my own motives, let alone trying to judge somebody else's. And so Jesus says in verse 3, and why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? So Jesus uses this ridiculous hyperbole here. This is exaggeration to the nth degree. You know, it's ridiculous. Imagine somebody coming to you with a huge log. Literally, they have a log sticking out of their eye. And they come to you and say, I see you have a speck in your eye. Let me help you get it. Like, that's ridiculous. But Jesus said, this is how you look when you judge others. It's ridiculous. That's what Jesus is saying. It is so ridiculous that we think that we can judge somebody else's intentions when we can't even know our own motives. So verse 4, how can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Wow. Anybody squirming yet? This is hard stuff. Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. The first principle of judging rightly is look at yourself. Look at the log. You look ridiculous. You're pathetic. If you're judging somebody else, when you have a huge log sticking out of your eye, Jesus says, that is so pathetic. You look ridiculous. Look at your own heart first and then ask God to deal with you. If you don't do that first, then you have absolutely no right judging another person. Zero right. In the 1500s, there was a man named John Bradford, and Bradford had received a really good education in theology and law, and he was later ordained as a priest, and he was said to be a very holy man, a very upright man who loved God and lived well, had a heart after God, and he was arrested and later martyred by Queen Mary. And Queen Mary was popularly called what? Bloody Mary, right? Because she killed 300 religious dissenters because they differed from her. And so she just burned them at the stake. And so John Bradford was one of the ones that she killed. And John Bradford saw a bunch of religious dissenters being hauled off to be burned at the stake. And he said, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford," which is where we get our saying, "Therefore but the grace of God go I." Therefore but the grace of God go I. That's the humble posture that we need to have when we look at others. We have to realize that we could very easily be in the same place. That could be me. If circumstances were different, if I had similar experiences, if I had the same background, had the same amount of pressure on in my life at the time, I could do the same thing. There, but for the grace of God, go I. You know, every single one of us has a predisposition for self-preservation. We have a predisposition for self-preservation, which means that when we're backed into a corner, when we're under stress, we will do whatever it takes to protect ourselves. And sometimes that makes us do some things that we know that we shouldn't do. We like to play the blame game. Because when we play the blame game, when we point the finger at somebody else, what it does, it deflects blame away from me and on to somebody else. And we think that they're worse than we are. And so we think that if we point at somebody else, then they aren't going to look at us. But blaming has its limits. At some point, it is going to catch up with us. And then we have to own our own stuff. And the only way that we can change, the only way that we can grow is if we come clean with our sin. And so the first principle of right judgment is that we begin with ourselves. If we don't do that in all humility and ask God to reveal the true motive of our hearts, then we have absolutely no right going to somebody else and pointing out their sin. Zero. And God wants to change us into the kinds of people who can love like this. And it's possible. When we humbly submit to the Spirit of Jesus, let Him look inside, do the hard things that He tells us to do, He can change us by His Spirit. Here's what Dallas Willard says again in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. If we would really help those close and to us and dear, and if we would learn to live together with our family and neighbors in the power of the kingdom, we must abandon the deeply rooted human practice of condemning and blaming. This is what Jesus means when he says, "Judge not." He is telling us that we should and that we can become the kind of person who does not condemn or blame others. As we do so, the power of God's kingdom will be more freely available to bless us and guide those around us into His ways. Now the good news, as I've already said, is that we can change. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can change. There is nobody who's beyond hope. As we own our own stuff, admit to the Lord and to others that we've fallen short and that we will continue to fall short. And the Spirit of Jesus, through His Word, will do a work in our hearts, and He will change us little by little into the beautiful character of Jesus. This is the best news in the world. There's no better news than that. That news is so good that every single one of us here this morning should say, "Amen." A few of you said it. Amen. This is good news. And this is what walking with Jesus is all about. We walk with Him. We are His apprentices. We come under His lordship. We come under His teaching. And He uses His Spirit. He uses His Word to transform our hearts so that we become like Him as we walk with Him. It's not religion. Another principle in healthy judging is that it's impossible. We've already talked about this. It's impossible to judge somebody else's intentions. We can't do it. Only God can do that. And we have a tendency of looking at the actions of people and then connecting the dots. And we sort of look at all the dots and then we draw this picture, sort of like, you know, the connect the dots drawing that we did when we were little kids, or the paint by numbers. And so we connect all the dots. We draw this picture and then we make a judgment about the other person based on the picture that we've drawn from the dots that we've connected. But here's the problem. We tend to draw the picture with missing dots. And the one dot that we cannot see, we can never see unless the person tells us, is the intention of their hearts. And so to draw a picture and judge somebody's intentions based on incomplete dots is sin. And we should never do it. But yet the thing is, we all do it. Every single one of us. And it is sin. And we need to grieve because of that sin. Another principle in healthy judging is to keep in mind that most, not all, but most people have good intentions for the things that they do. Not everybody, because there are some people who are pretty demented, right? But most people have good intentions for the things they do. Maybe their thinking is skewed somewhat. It's twisted by ego or whatever. But the intentions are good. Most people don't say, I am going to destroy that person's life. That's what my life is going to be all about. We typically do things because we believe it's the right thing to do. And not always. There are times when each of us does the wrong thing, even though we know it's the wrong thing. All of us do that. Every single one of us. We stretch the truth to make ourselves look good when we're backed into a corner, or to make somebody else look bad. So, because we think in our twisted thinking that if we make somebody else look bad, well, it's going to make us look good. We eat that extra piece of pie when we know that we shouldn't. You know, when we knew that you know, two pieces of pie before was enough, right? But we do it. We know it's wrong. We just do it. Or we talk about people behind their backs when the Holy Spirit, in partnership with our conscience, is telling us, no, you should stop this conversation right now. And yet we charge right through, even though we know that the Holy Spirit and our conscience is saying, no, you should stop this. We do that, even though we know it's wrong. But we justify ourselves and we twist our thinking and we say, oh, but I'm right in this case. And so because I'm right and they're wrong, it's okay for me to talk about them in this way. That's stinking thinking. That's sin. And we are all guilty. There is nobody here who is innocent. No, not one. Including myself. And the truth is that we cannot judge somebody else's intentions. Only God has that kind of inside information. Only God. And we are not privy to it. And in order for us to live well and act out of love, it's important that we at least start with the notion that no matter what it looks like on the outside, the other person that we are judging may be doing what they're doing because they think it's the right thing to do. no matter how twisted their thinking is. Take a look at Galatians chapter 6 again, 1-3. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You're not that important. I like that translation. It sort of hits us right in the heart, doesn't it? We think we are so important. Paul says, you're not that important. So what's the attitude, what's the posture of our hearts that Paul said we should have when confronting someone? First he says, we should do it knowing that it could be us. That we could fall into the same temptation. It could just as easily be us. And secondly, he says we shouldn't do it to get revenge or to prove a point. We confront because it's the best for the other person. It's always redemptive. It's always restorative. It's never to get even. It's never to make a point. It's for the good of the other person. And then we gently and humbly help them back up. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't hold people accountable and that there aren't consequences for their sins. There are consequences. If somebody has sinned, there's some consequences. It may not be us who sort of enforce those consequences. It may be God, or it may be somebody who is in authority over them, but there is consequences for sin. Somebody told me last week of a story on judging, and I'd like to read that. It's a little bit long, and I'll just get the stool and sit down and tell you a story, and it's a story about a woodcutter, and maybe some of you have heard this. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "The horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "It's a person. How could you sell a person? He's a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?" The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning he found that the horse was not in the stable. All the village came to see him. "You old fool," they scoffed. "We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone, and you've been cursed with misfortune." The old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. This is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact is that your horse is gone, and it's a curse." The old man spoke again. "All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" The people of the village laughed. They thought the man was crazy. They had always thought he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, an old man still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Not only had he returned, he had brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, "Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." The man responded, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that it is a blessing. No one knows. I'm content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I don't." "Maybe the old man is right," they said to one another. So they said little, but deep down they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son. The young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgments. "You were right," they said. "You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing, they were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever." The old man spoke again. "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments." It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "It's impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this: your sons had to go to war and mine did not. No one knows if it's a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows." Now here's the real question for us. The same question that we posed last week. Do we trust that God, in his sovereignty and in his power, is good enough and strong enough to handle it? That's the question we have to face ourselves with every relationship and every circumstance that we have. Father, we just come humbly before you. I'm preaching this sermon at myself because I too quickly and easily judge and draw conclusions and paint pictures and of my own reality, and often it's not even the full truth. And so, Father, I just pray that you would speak to each of us, and when we leave here today, that we would go changed, and that whatever situations that we deal with in the lives of others, in our own lives, that we would just believe, that we would trust that you are God, and that we are not, to leave things in your hands, to do the things that you've given us to do, and believe that you're going to do your part. In Jesus' name.